Would you stand with us, please, for a short scripture reading? This is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, there is a large Jewish population in Ukraine, and one of the fears is that if Russia does indeed take over the country, along with Christians, that the Jewish population will be ripe for persecution. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 begins this way. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And all God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18? Two things. As I say from time to time, before I preach, I'd like to say something. And I miss Jack Jones laughing at that. I have an allergic reaction to anything, any teaching about the second coming of Christ that smacks of the sensational. There are things in the grand sweep of history that catch not just my eye, but many people's eye, things that have never happened before. Anybody who will look at any news item and tell you, let me tell you how this figures into the second coming of Christ, don't buy a used car from them. At the same time, in terms of just reminding ourselves two things. First of all, that God is moving in our world to His appointed ends. And second of all, that these things are real. And I want to remind you tonight of six things, historically speaking, that have never happened before. And as someone said once, it's later than it's ever been before. The other thing is just a personal note. Wally and I both got a letter from a prisoner named Earl, who's written to us many times before. And I'd just like to say that our hearts break for Earl, and we're praying for him. And he talked about the fact that the wire shop got closed down, and so now they have a lot of time on their hands. And twice in a short letter, he talked about what a bright spot in his day and his week our broadcast is. You ever? Doesn't that just seem unreal? I mean, we're doing what we always do. We get together, and I think it's kind of humbling when somebody talks about what a bright spot it is in their week just to listen to our church service. God bless and keep him and all of them. Father, open our hearts to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife once shared her testimony about how she came to faith in Christ with a group of people. She talked about how as a teenager she had been plagued by thoughts that she might not be good enough to get into heaven. And she wanted very much somehow to have the assurance that she was going to heaven. She found that assurance when she put her faith in Jesus. The Apostle John wrote, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, some people think you can't know that you're going to heaven until after you die. That's a really bad time to find out if you're not going. It's much more serious, but it's rather like locking your keys in the car and then realizing you're locked out and you don't have your keys. It's a very bad time to find out. But my wife was giving her testimony to this group of people, and she was very surprised at the reaction she got from some of them. They told her, we're so sorry you didn't think you were good enough to go to heaven. Why would you think that? Now, inherent in their response are two assumptions. The first one is, well, of course you're good enough to go to heaven. They knew my wife. They'd known her for a long time. They knew that as human beings measure these things, she's a good person, and they're right. I've told my wife from time to time, I think she's the best person I know. Now, she's not perfect. She does have this thing about throw rugs and shower curtains, but she likes my guitars and my guitar playing, so on the whole, I think I've hit the jackpot with her. But these people could not understand why she would think that she wasn't good enough to go to heaven. The second assumption in their response was about themselves, that of course they were good enough to go to heaven too. To think otherwise was just astonishing to them. I mean, why wouldn't they be good enough to go to heaven? I love the comics. I love comic strips. I miss Calvin and Hobbes. I miss Peanuts. Charles Schulz was a Christian, and it often showed in how he wrote his comic strip. In one of the strips, Charlie Brown and Lucy are leaning on a low brick wall, and they're talking, and Charlie Brown says, "You know what I wonder? Sometimes I wonder if God is pleased with me." Then he looks at Lucy and asks, "Do you ever wonder if God is pleased with you?" And Lucy gives him a smug smile and says, "He just has to be." Well, somebody came to Jesus once with just that same kind of opinion about himself, and he was making the same kind of assumptions about getting into heaven. And if he hadn't quite earned his way in yet, he's thinking he wasn't really far off, like an avid golfer approaching the golf pro for just that one little tip, you know, to take their swing to the next level. So this fellow came to Jesus expecting affirmation, maybe a little advice, but also a lot of kudos for everything that he was doing right. Mark just calls him a man. Matthew calls him a young man. Luke calls him a ruler. All three accounts call him wealthy or rich, so he usually is referred to as the rich young ruler. This account occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew and Mark and Luke. They're called this because they have the same structure. They're organized similarly. They see together the same kind of view of Jesus' life. John's gospel was written much later with a different way of organizing. So you can think of it like this. Mark's gospel is the theatrical release. Matthew and Luke are the extended versions. And John's gospel is a reboot, not telling a different story, but the same story from a different perspective. And all four gospels then give us a three-dimensional picture of Jesus. So Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem, and as he walks, he's teaching his disciples, he's teaching the crowds that follow, he's doing verbal battle with the Pharisees and scribes, his enemies who would like nothing more than to find some way to bring him down. The things that Jesus was teaching were good news to the humble and the hopeless. They were bad news to the pompous and the prideful. And Jesus had just told a parable about how to approach God. The Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple. And Jesus told us we should pray, approach God without pride, without pretense, and without presuming that God would turn us away. Now Jesus has to deal with another presumption, presuming that God will just automatically let you into his kingdom. The big idea of this passage is getting into God's kingdom. Just before this, he's trying to say, don't assume that he won't let you in. But now he's trying to say, don't assume that you're a shoo-in. Now, I want you to notice when we go through this passage all the different ways getting into God's kingdom is referred to. We could call these synonyms of salvation. These were different ways that the rabbis talked about being part of God's kingdom. They all meant the same thing. Think of them as facets on a gem. So eternal life is referred to twice in verses 18 and 30. Having treasure in heaven, referred to in verse 22. Twice the phrase, enter the kingdom of God, occurs in verse 24 and 25. And once we have the phrase, be saved. They all refer to the same thing. And it's the same thing that we all want when we lay our heads on our pillows at night, if we're being honest. We want it to be all right with us after we die. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. So Jesus reveals three surprising things about getting into God's kingdom. Two of them are warnings. One of them is a word of encouragement. First, he talks to us about the pride of religion. He warns us about it. Look at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So this ruler, this rich young ruler, comes to Jesus with a question. What kind of ruler was he? Probably he was not a civic ruler. Those tended to be either Romans or Roman toadies, and they weren't overly concerned with questions about religion. But every Jewish synagogue had its own rulers. This man was probably one of them. He was probably viewed as a real up-and-comer. This young man was serious about his religion, and he was devout for somebody so young. But even though he was young, well, he had money, and very useful for those, meetings of the synagogue's trustees when they're talking about the repairs. So the fact is, there was probably an awful lot to admire about this young man. He was serious, he was prosperous, he was devout, he was respected. He had a serious question for Jesus, but his question contained an assumption that was wrong. And it also began with kind of a shocking bit of flattery. Nobody called rabbis or teachers good. The rabbis themselves taught that that was a word that should only be reserved for God. Only God was good in the sense of being holy and righteous and without any sin. So when he addressed Jesus as good teacher, well, that would have kind of shocked everybody. It would have jarred their ears and made them pause. So why did he call Jesus this? Jesus himself asked that question in response to his question. If I might venture a guess, I think this young man was hedging his bets about Jesus. He doesn't confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, as Peter, speaking for the others, had done back in chapter 9. He also knows that, as Nicodemus said in John chapter 3, no one can do these signs that you do, Jesus, unless God be with him. So he doesn't side with the disciples. He doesn't side with the Pharisees. Certainly he's not an enemy of Jesus. So he straddles the fence and he comes and he calls him good teacher. So many people try to do that with Jesus. They aren't prepared to call him Lord and worship him as God. Truth be told, most people really haven't thought that much or looked that much into Jesus, who he was or what he claimed. They may be afraid that he might mess up their life. They're right. Jesus will turn your life upside down. But they can't really ignore Jesus. They can't dismiss him. They don't want to blaspheme. They want to show respect, so we'll call him good. Jesus is good. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was ahead of his time. One of the greats. Yada, yada, yada. Jesus actually won't let you get away with that. Jesus was never swayed by flattery. He challenged this young man's question with his own question. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And some say that Jesus was claiming here that he wasn't divine. But that would contradict all the other things that he said and did in so many other places to establish his divinity and to accept people's worship. Now, what he was doing was confronting this young man's shallow thinking and obvious flattery. As if to say, do you realize the implications of your calling me good? Since only God is good, are you acknowledging that I am God? Or have you really just not thought that much about it and you're just trying to win my favor with clever flattery? As C.S. Lewis so eloquently put it, Jesus does not give us a dilemma. He gives us a trilemma. He is either a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is exactly who he claimed to be, Lord and God. He has not left us any other choice. So Jesus put this young man on the spot, but he doesn't make him answer the question. Instead, he goes right to the young man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus takes him right to the Ten Commandments. Interestingly enough, he skips over the first four commandments. Those all have to do with our relationship with God. He goes right to the second part of the Ten Commandments. They all have to do with our relationship with others. And he quotes them in more or less random order. He leaves out the last commandment, the tenth commandment. We'll come back to that. Now, maybe Jesus went to these commandments because they're the most easily observable. Other people can see if you've done them or not. And there may have been others standing there who knew this young man. They were watching and listening to this whole exchange and nodding their heads in affirmation. All these things I have kept from my youth, he said. And I can just hear Floyd the barber and Mayberry say, oh, yes, he's a good boy. And so I want you to notice the deadly, prideful assumption in what this young man said. What must I do to inherit eternal life? As if to say, I know I'm pretty close. After all, I've been keeping all the commandments all my life. Whatever you tell me, Jesus, I'll do it. And I'm sure whatever it is, I can do it so I can get into God's kingdom. I don't know if this young man heard Jesus tell the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, but if he heard it, he missed the point because he was approaching Jesus just like that Pharisee in pride. And Jesus always knew how to cut right to the heart of any issue, how to speak to the real need of anybody. He told this young man, one thing you still lack. Maybe this young man thought, oh, one thing. Oh, I knew I almost had it all covered. I only lack one thing. Tell me what it is, Jesus. I'll do it. I'm ready. Give it to me. And what Jesus said pierced him to the heart. In verse 23, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor. Come and follow me. Now, there's a play on words here. The rich young ruler claimed to have kept all the commandments. Jesus took the phrase that he'd used, I've kept all these from my youth, and he applied it to the young man's possession. You've kept all these commandments, then go and sell all these that you have and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus did not mention or quote the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. To covet means to wrongly desire possessions, especially somebody else's possessions. But what Jesus said to this young man revealed that this rich young ruler really hadn't kept, at the very least, the last commandment, and it stopped him in his tracks. This young man is the only one who ever came to Jesus and went away feeling worse. He was very sad. Because he was very rich. So is this how we get into God's kingdom? We give everything we have away to the poor. There have certainly been those who believe that this is what Jesus was saying. St. Francis of Assisi believed this. He led a life of voluntary poverty, taught others to do the same. But this is the only place where Jesus ever said this. This is the only person Jesus ever said this to. Jesus repeatedly taught, including earlier in this chapter, that when we come to God, we have to confess our utter helplessness to measure up to his standards. He wouldn't now be saying, oh yeah, except you have to do this. It would have contradicted everything else he said and taught. Now, what Jesus did here was absolutely devastate this rich young ruler's pride in his religious acts. In essence, Jesus was saying, you're so confident in what you do. You think you're so good. No one is good but God. And when you compare yourself not to others but to God as revealed in his holy standard in the Ten Commandments, then if you're honest, you'll realize you're not so good after all. That in fact, you need to humbly ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. So once again, Jesus is showing us that pride in religion is not the way to get into God's kingdom. Then Jesus goes on to warn us against the peril of riches. Look in verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. This announcement he made as he watched this young man walk sadly away just would have shocked everybody listening. How difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This was stunning enough, but he gave this vivid word picture about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there's always somebody who tries to lessen the impact of what Jesus said here. William Barclay in his commentary said that there may have been a small gate next to one of the gates, city gates in Jerusalem, just big enough for a man to go through, and they called it the eye of the needle. And so Jesus was saying, can you imagine trying to get a camel to go through that gate that's just the size for a man? The only problem here is that there's absolutely no evidence that there was ever that kind of gate in the city walls of Jerusalem. Others say, well, the word for camel is almost identical in Aramaic to the word for a ship's hawser, that thick rope that they used to tie the ship to the dock. So Jesus, what he meant was it would be like trying to put that thick rope through the eye of a needle. Only problem, again, there's no evidence that Jesus meant rope here either. And later on, the rabbis, after the time of Jesus, would describe impossible situations as being like trying to get an elephant through the eye of a needle. And you have to wonder, did they borrow the idea from Jesus and change it a little because they didn't, you know, want to say what he said? The fact is, Jesus was known for using hyperbole, exaggerated language to make his point. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He meant for it to be a ridiculous image. We shouldn't try to lessen the impact of what he said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So that's what he said. What in the world did he mean? Did Jesus mean no rich people can be saved? No rich people can be righteous or go to heaven? He can't have meant that. In the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and King David, among others, they were wealthy, but they were also godly. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, there were women of means who provided for Jesus and his disciples. A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea helped prepare Jesus' body for burial and laid him in his own new tomb, very expensive. So clearly, just being rich doesn't mean you can't get into God's kingdom. And by the way, being poor doesn't automatically make you spiritual. Some of the greediest, meanest, most covetous people you'll ever have met are those with the least money. So what did Jesus mean here? It is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God because it is difficult for a rich person to feel need or be humble. I'm just astonished at the quote I'm about to give you. I'd never read this before. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller once, what do you think it means in the grand scheme of things that somebody like you gets to be so rich and so wealthy while others aren't? Rockefeller replied, quote, it means that God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. With an attitude like that, you really can't approach God humbly or with a sense of need. Jesus was warning about the peril of riches. But this flew in the face of common wisdom in Jesus' day. Rabbis taught that if you were poor or had a disease, it's because God found some sin in you. If you were wealthy, that meant you were an exceptionally good person, worthy of God's blessing. Now, one of my professors used to say, you know, God can't trust many of us with wealth. And then he'd look up at the heavens and say, but I'm willing to try, Lord. Furthermore, the rabbi said that if you could offer more sacrifices, the more sacrifices you brought to the temple, the more of God's favor you could have. And since the rich could afford to give more sacrifices, well, if anybody was sure to get into God's kingdom, it had to be a rich man. So everybody thought. And Jesus just let all the air out of that nonsense. And Luke records, then who can be saved, they ask. He said, with his man, it's impossible, but with God, it's possible. You and I cannot be good enough to get into God's kingdom. The rich young ruler thought he was wrong. If you know anybody who think they are, they're wrong. If you think you are, you're wrong. Nobody can keep God's law perfectly, and so to earn entrance into God's kingdom, it's impossible. But what's impossible with men is possible with God. You and I can't make enough sacrifices or pay enough money to get into God's kingdom. It's impossible. And the temptation to trust in our portfolio is powerful and often keeps us from feeling our need of God. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. How is it possible for us to be saved when we can't pay a high enough price to get into God's kingdom? It's because somebody else has already paid the price. This is what Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish. From our perspective, it's already been done. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. There's a peril in riches. We can trust in them and not feel our need of God's forgiveness. There's a peril in not having riches and wanting them and thinking that's where we'll find happiness. That's not the way to get into God's kingdom. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus warned us about the pride of religion. He warned about the peril of riches. Now he gives us a promise. He gives his disciples a promise of receiving. Look at verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Peter seems to be asking, did we do it, Lord? Did we do enough? I mean, you told this guy, go sell everything he had and follow you. And Andrew and I left our fishing boats, and John and James left their father Zebedee and the fishing business. I left my wife and my mother-in-law at home to come follow you. Even Matthew walked away from his tax booth. All of us, one way or another, have left an awful lot behind to follow you. Did we do it right? Is it enough? Maybe Peter's a little confused now after what Jesus has just told this rich young man. And after his pronouncement about riches, but this is the same Peter that saw the miracle of the fishes, where he toiled all night and couldn't catch anything, and Jesus said, put out a little ways and throw your net on the other side, and the net filled to almost to the point of breaking. And Peter's reaction was in the boat to fall down at Jesus' knees and say, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter knew he was a sinner. Peter really didn't have any riches to trust in. Peter had already confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God back in Luke 9:20. So what is it that Peter's asking here? He seems to be asking, is it all worth it? We've left so much behind. We keep making mistakes and messing it up. Peter may have been thinking, I keep putting my foot in my mouth. The crowds keep pestering you. Opposition keeps increasing. This isn't at all like we thought it was going to be. Did we do the right thing? Is it all right? Is it worth it? And Jesus responds with a solemn promise. He begins with that Hebrew word, amen, oimein. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. The disciples weren't saved by what they gave up. They were saved by trusting Jesus and believing in Him. But because they had believed in Him, when He asked them to follow Him, they were willing to do whatever it took to answer His call. Now, this passage is not an excuse for leaving your wife or your husband, neglecting your children or your parents or your family in some irresponsible way. God told us to cleave to our husbands, our wives, to love and care for each other. God told us to honor our father and mother, to take care of our children. Anybody that Peter and the rest had left behind would have been cared for as best they could. But they still had to make whatever arrangements were necessary to answer Jesus' call. I also want to remind you that Jesus did not call everybody to follow Him like the 12 disciples were called. For instance, Mary and Martha and Lazarus stayed in their home, and they were there to welcome Jesus and His disciples whenever they came. But one way or another, following Jesus in whatever way He calls you to follow Him will cost you something. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is it worth it? Jesus said, it is. And not just someday in heaven. Jesus said His disciples will receive many times more in this life. For most of our lives, my wife and I haven't lived any closer than 90 miles to our families. But over the decades, we have been made part of so many other families. We have been welcomed into so many other homes. We have gained so many other dear brothers and sisters, friends in Christ, without whom our lives would have been so much the poorer. Some of them are in Brazil, South America. Some of them are in Spain. Some of them right now are in Bulgaria. Some of them are scattered all over the country. Some of them are seated right here in this room or listening at home. There's an old song. I'd like to be a little more spiritual and say Alison Krauss sang it. Actually, it was done by Bad Company before she did it. It's called Oh Atlanta. I'm not sure he was talking from a spiritual perspective when he said, I've got all this and heaven above. But Jesus was saying that for His disciples. You'll receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Treasure in heaven, entering the kingdom of God, being saved. All of these things talking about getting into the kingdom of God. And you don't get into the kingdom of God by doing religious works. It's impossible. You don't get into the kingdom of God by making big donations. It's impossible. You don't get into the kingdom of God by leaving things and people behind. It's impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. You and I can get into God's kingdom because of four words: Christ died for us. And the benefits of God's kingdom are not just for the sweet by and by. Jesus said we would receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life, all by receiving Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray, don't let these words, these truths be stolen away from our hearts. Open our eyes, open our hearts to receive Your truth. Open our eyes that we might see and receive You. If we've already done this, Father, we know that there are times we think, is it worth it? Some of us, Father, You asked to do so much, like Barry Corder and his family, living in Georgia, near Russia. And yet for them, it's home. Others of us, Father, You asked to do relatively little, to worship you openly, to live for you unashamedly. Lord, we know we're not saved by doing these things. But you call us to come and follow you. And whenever we believe in you and follow you, there's always pushback of some kind. Lord, we freely confess that we cannot get into the kingdom of God by anything that we can do, but only because of what Jesus has done for us. And we know that sometimes even Christians have to undergo hard, hard things. And again, our hearts are moved for our brothers and sisters, and even those who are not our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine. God have mercy. But God, bring home to us that all this is not a game. And we pray that you would help us to receive you, Lord Jesus, to trust in you, to believe in you, to live for you. It's all you, Lord Jesus. It's all you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.